In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the word Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Matt, for reading that today. Let us take a brief moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to come together, for the wonderful opportunities that we've had to worship you this morning. As we study through this section of Luke, may we listen with ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive what you have to say. So we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke today in chapter 3. And I think it's important that we talk a little bit about Luke here for a brief moment, because Luke was known not only as an evangelist, but also as a historian. And as an evangelist, he presents Christ through the record of his words and deeds. And he does so with a historian's eyes. He helps us encounter a living Christ and believe in him as he truly is. As a historian, Luke emphasized the importance of God's work in history. Luke's gospel, repeatedly has a sense of God's history and importance. We are living in times of surprising change in our world. We live in a world where men are called women and women are told that they can't be defined, that what is right is called wrong, and what is truth is called lies. And it is oftentimes can seem as if our society has gone completely crazy. This phenomenon is possible when there is no sense of history. And indeed, we see that as one of the things that has occurred, that history is erased. Any student of history, though, knows that great empires disappear when they weaken from within due to the easygoing mentality or moral corruption. Having a sense of history is vital to sustaining a healthy nation. So how much more is it important to being a healthy Christian? God taught his people Israel to remember what he had done. The stories were passed down and recorded in his word, in his scripture. And that by holding on to what he had done, they could face anything. Whatever challenge they faced. They left markers in the wilderness where things occurred so that they would remember an important event occurred here. Jesus oftentimes did the same with his disciples. as in he reminded them of what the scripture said, of what the Lord had done. He wants us to live by his truth. He wants us to see history as he sees it, no matter how confusing the times are in which we live. We have a sense of God's history. When we have a sense of God's history, we are not led astray. We are not pushed around by the currents of the world. When we have a sense of God's history, we can stand firm in our faith all the way to the end. So it's my sincere prayer that as we study, as we have studied, as we continue to study through the Gospel of Luke, that we continue to grow in our knowledge and learn this sense of God's history. Chapter 3 is an important point in the gospel story of Luke. And it opens with the word of the Lord coming to John the Baptist, who then prepared the way for the Lord that was to come. We can learn how God breaks into human history to start something new. We can find real hope in God to make a new history. It happens when we accept God's word with repentance. No matter who we are, no matter how many mistakes we have made, we can start a new history when we respond to God's word. The same is true of our church. And so today, let's learn how we can start something new in our own lives, our families, our communities. In verses 1 through 2, first, the word of God came to John. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brothers Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etria and Trachonitis, and Lysias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priestess of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Luke, being a historian, begins with historical background of the times. It was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the successor of Augustus, so that puts us likely AD 25 to 26. And historians say that Tiberius was strangely humble for most Roman emperors. Though previous Caesars were recognized as gods, he refused this title. He did stop the practice of naming months of the year after the emperors as well. That's why we have August and after Augustus and July after Julius, but there's no Tiberius next. Most likely this humility came from his despair. You see, he died a dejected old man. Though he had been a good administrator, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea who failed to uphold justice for the innocent Jesus. Herod Antipas, son of a ruthless megalomaniac, carried out many evil deeds throughout the land. And these rulers used power for their own benefit. And oftentimes we see this was the pattern with Tiberius throughout the Roman Empire. The governors he had put in place were corrupt individuals that used him. These rulers used power for their own benefit, and they perverted justice and oppressed the weak. And many people of the Roman Empire became cynical of Tiberius's reign and depressed. Annas and Caiaphas were the Jewish high priests. At that time, high priests were appointed by the Roman leaders. They were not selected by the church or by those individuals. Rome picked the priests. So they were more than anything skilled politicians. Oftentimes, they were ungodly and wicked individuals. But by naming these leaders, Luke establishes the historical authenticity of this gospel message. He says, this is when it occurred, and you can know exactly when these events happened. The nature of these rulers is no different from leaders in other times, and oftentimes no different than leaders today. Politicians in every age try to offer hope but they rarely can ever deliver any. So we should not expect too much from our political leaders or even our religious leaders. In America, in particular here, as evangelicals, and we've been disappointed. We've seen that engaging the political process rarely leads to any kind of change. There is real hope, though. It's in God. What was God doing in these dark times while the world ran amok around those that lived there? It says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The phrase, the word of God came, tells us that God initiated what was about to happen. This wasn't something some politician did, or something some man did, or something John the Baptist himself here did. This was God initiated these events. The world had gone crazy to those that lived there. But God was not discouraged. God did not give up. In fact, everything was ordained as God has commanded it for the coming of Jesus. And he came to Zechariah and he spoke. God intervened to advance his salvation plan. God spoke to John. God's word is not like man's word, though. God's word has power and authority to do precisely what God desires, because he never fails. God's word gives life. In 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25, the Apostle Peter referred to God's word as the living and enduring word of God. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, who was this John to whom God spoke? I think it's important we look at him, because he has obviously become an important character in the story. He was the son of Zechariah the priest. Before he was born, an angel of the Lord had proclaimed the purpose of his life. And we see this back in Luke, as we studied, clear back in chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, "And he will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John had grown up in a godly home and prepared himself to serve God by living in the wilderness. Then, as God had planned and purposed, he spoke to his chosen servant, where he can see that God carries out his salvation plan steadily. World powers will rise and they will fall. God's history continually flows like an undercurrent of the sea. We oftentimes only look at the history of this in our word here that God has chosen to make abundantly clear to us, but we can see the same pattern throughout the history of our church. Ever since the coming of Jesus, ever since these words were put onto paper, it has happened again and again. So what can we know a little bit more about John besides he was the son of Zechariah? We also know that John lived in the wilderness. In verse 180 it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Why would John go to the wilderness? He knew that it had been prophesied he would do this work, and he felt that call upon his life. I believe he went there because it's simply a quiet place. A place without distraction. A place that also required him to rely upon God to provide what he needed. He could meditate on the word of God and pray. He waited on God. He let God come to him. These days, many people are afraid of the wilderness. It's a quiet place without modern convenience, and it is a difficult place to survive in. But oftentimes it is in such places that we can listen to the Word of God. Sometimes I myself like to go into my backyard, particularly in the summers, not so much when it's snowing and 30 degrees outside, in the early morning, and I sit and I'll read the scriptures out loud to myself with a cup of coffee on the table. No one bothers me. The only thing I have is the calling of birds and the crickets, maybe an occasional plane flying by. As I listen to God's word, strength and wisdom can flow into my heart. I can meditate on what I am hearing. In order to listen to God, you might need to put away that smartphone, turn off that iPad, flip off the computer, turn off the TV, turn off the radio. Go somewhere where you can meditate on, digest, and put God's word into practice. Those who regularly struggle with God's word repeatedly, who really get in there and wrestle with it, it is what is essential to maintaining a healthy spiritual life. And it does require time, and it requires energy, and it requires effort. And oftentimes it's difficult, and it's sometimes something I fail at for periods. And we all will. But when we really listen to God's word, we receive wisdom, strength, and grace from above. We should not take lightly the privilege of hearing God's word through the Bible. There are some places in this world where it is incredibly difficult to even have a Bible. I have a friend, a man I met early in my Christian life, and he was a new Christian, and we both kind of grown together, and God took him into amazing places. He's a Malaysian. He's a pastor and in Malaysia now, which is a path he never would have guessed. And God has taken him to leading to Vietnam missions and to bringing the Word of God there, which is an incredibly dangerous place. And he once shared with me a good book that he thought would let me understand where Asia comes from in this. And it was written by a Christian brother named Brother Yoon. Brother Yoon is the founder of what's called the Back to Jerusalem movement, which was a movement of underground churches and Christianity in China. And in this book, he had an interesting story. After accepting Christ, he really wanted to read the Bible. Yet, there wasn't any Bibles in his region. He couldn't find one. The books had all been destroyed. Chairman Mao had them all burned. Brother Yoon visited an old pastor and asked for a Bible. He was told by that pastor, pray to the God of heaven for the heavenly book. So he knelt down and he prayed daily for 1 month. Nothing happened. He visited the old pastor again. He said, well, fast and pray. He did so for 100 days, crying out to God for a Bible, and his body became dangerously weak. His soul cried out, and his parents were worried. And it seemed as if nothing was going to happen. He broke his fast. But then, shortly after that, a Christian visited his house and gave him a Bible. How precious that Bible is to him. He says that he carries it to this day. Since then, he has eaten the Word of God faithfully as his daily bread. He grew to be a spiritual giant whom God used to bring revival to China. Though the fact God has spoken to us through the Bible reveals that God loves us and he wants to help us. God really wants us to come to him and to listen to him, to have a relationship with him. So let's value this precious privilege and intentionally set a time and set aside energy and resources to listen to God's word and then put it into practice. So what did John do? He preached a baptism of repentance. In verses 3 through 6, we see that he says, and he went into all the region, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. After the word of God came to him, what did John do? He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 3 tells us. After the word of God came, John no longer stayed in the wilderness by himself. He began to find people and preach powerfully to them. Perhaps he chose to begin near the Jordan because Elijah had to serve there. Perhaps. John's preaching would have surprised the Jews. You see, to the Jews, they thought that baptism was only for Gentile proselytes, those that were about to convert. And to the Jewish people, he was preaching a baptism repentance for everyone, including the Jews. But to the Jews, baptism indicated a radical form of repentance. It meant to turn from self completely in terms of purpose, life, direction, value system, and desires. It was to renounce self-rule and everything else about yourself and totally accept God's reign. And the first step was simply to acknowledge that God's word is right and I am wrong for violating it. It was to let go of excuses and justifications and admit my fault and guilt. The first step of repentance is recognizing that I should change and not expecting God to change. Repentance may be emotionally motivated by fear of consequence. For many times people it is, well, if I don't repent, then I will face God's wrath and I will go to hell, etc. But as we understand more deeply, we come to realize that God's heart felt pain because of my sin. Our sin damages the relationship that we have between God and it hurts him. And then we can begin to feel godly sorrow. Repentance, though, is not something that can be done on our own strength. It is not us that brings about repentance. It is God who works in us to bring about that repentance. In order to know how to repent and what sin is, or how to repent, we need to know what sin is. So we can read the Ten Commandments. That has a list of sins in it, right? Idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, disobedience, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, covetousness. There's other descriptions throughout the word of sin, including greed, selfishness, laziness, gluttony, malice, envy, sexual immorality, gossip, jealousy, slander, which indicates for people just come up with new ways to invent evil. There are sins of commission, sins of omission, not doing what I should have done. There is simply irresponsibility, indifference, neglect, fear, despair, laziness, worry. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." The message of repentance should lead us all to stand before God in humility as sinners in need of his grace. As a mature Christian, Paul confessed in 1 Timothy 1:14 and 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Martin Luther said that all Christians are both righteous and sinners at the same time, as long as they live. So we can always find a need to repent. I find that I need to repent daily, at least, for not loving God wholeheartedly by not loving my neighbor the way Christ loves them. Dealing with people's difficult sometimes, isn't it? And oftentimes I can find my heart feeling anger, something towards someone that I shouldn't. Holy Spirit convicts me of it. So I'm sure we can all at least find one good way to repent. What's also important is that we should share this message of repentance as we study the Bible with others. In this day and age, there's a great respect for political correctness that goes way overboard. But as God's servant, we must share the truth about sin and call for repentance. Sin is sin. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. Repentance itself does not solve our sin problem. While once saved, always saved in many aspects, while once you repent, you cannot put cross upon that Christ again once you've asked for a salvation. We are continually sanctified because we are not yet holy. We are in the flesh. It is a process, a lifelong step. What repentance does is it prepares our hearts for God's continuing work of forgiveness in our lives. It prepares us to be what he wants us to be. It's what molds us into it. In verses 4 through 6, Luke shows that the ministry of John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy by quoting from Isaiah. This poetic passage gives us a more metaphorical understanding of repentance. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh will see the salvation of God. The word that's used for salvation here appears 6 times in the Gospel of Luke. It's in 169, 71, 77, 230, here in 3:6, and again in 19:9. It refers to the coming of Jesus and his work to save his people from their enemies, forgive their sins, and restore the relationship with God that was broken by our sin. Jesus made a new way, a new history. He did this through his suffering, death, and resurrection. And this amazing grace of salvation is good news. Those who prepare the way for the Lord through repentance will be abundantly blessed and comforted. He commanded us to produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. John did. In verses 7 through 14, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has 2 tunics is to share them with one who has none, and whomever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. It's interesting. Jesus speaks here in ways that the crowd would understand. It was an agricultural society predominantly that they lived in. They would be familiar with the idea of pruning the vines and throwing that which does not produce good wine grapes into the fire. He speaks to the tax collector about not collecting more than they were authorized to do. You see, a tax collector was not paid a wage. While technically they were a government employee, they could call upon the centurions, they could call upon the military forces to come and back them up. They were not paid a government wage. They usually demanded more than was the actual tax owed in order to fund themselves. And oftentimes they could get exorbitant. I mean, they were essentially extorting money at the point of a sword. The soldiers themselves, he's saying, they oftentimes would do the same. They would threaten to arrest them, accuse them of a crime. The word of the centurion would be taken. There wasn't really much of a court system. once you were kind of more guilty until proven innocent. So oftentimes they would extort money, bribes, instead of just being content with their wages, which actually for the time, the wages of a Roman soldier were quite good. See, so verse 7:14 tells us in detail the contents of John's message and how people responded. You see, many people came to him. They heard God's word through his message. They wanted to drink it in, like a thirsty deer lapping at a stream on a hot summer's day. But John didn't praise them for coming to hear that word. Rather, he chastised them. He challenged them sternly by calling them a brood of vipers. John sounds a little like General Patton here. He said in verse 8a, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, in the first half of 8. John was not satisfied when people responded well with their mouths. You see, he called for a lifelong struggle that results in real change. That's what he was calling for, the kind of repentance. This is what it means to keep with repentance. It is to stand before God moment by moment, hour by hour, minute by minute, holding his word in our hearts, humbly asking for his mercy until he changes us by his grace. This is what we call the process of sanctification, and it is what produces the fruit of godly character. The Lord wants each of us to change through repentance until we bear the image of God. Paul's said this many times. There's a problem for the Jews, though. You see, they felt entitled just simply because they were the descendants of Abraham. They thought God should bless them on the basis of their physical and blood lineage. They expected God to bless them even if they didn't repent. They were the chosen. John rebuked them to deny their sense of entitlement, for God could raise up physical descendants of Abraham from the very rocks, he said. They needed to repent and receive forgiveness and become spiritual children of God. And the time, he said, was now. Using the imagery of an axe in a tree, John proclaimed that God was going to judge the nation and its people. His standard was fruit, good fruit, fruit that produced, and good fruit that would not be condemned. People were cut to the heart by John's message, and they wanted to know them, what do we need to do? They were ready to do anything, and John taught them how to repent practically. Those with extra clothes and food should share those with the in need, he says in 11. And even selfish tax collectors and hard-hearted soldiers were pierced by John's message, and they asked what they should do. You know, John did not tell them to change their careers, go become temple priests. He didn't even tell them to share with others. He simply told them to stop cheating and extorting others. He helped them struggle to overcome greed, to do an honest day work for an honest day's pay. He was guiding them to live by the spirit, not of the world, but the spirit of God, its truth, and walk with integrity. Repentance is oftentimes more than an internal struggle. It oftentimes involves us doing something practical. See, in Acts 19:19, the Ephesians had practiced some witchcraft. And it says in 19:19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. This is fortune in that day and age. The Ephesians who repented for witchcraft publicly burned their very sorcery scrolls. It was a practical way for them to remove that sin out of their life. When we repent, it requires us to actually change something. It's not just, I'm sorry I did that. I won't do it again. Oftentimes it's hard work. Maybe you've wronged someone and you need to try to make amends, even if they won't accept it. Maybe you've been hurt by someone, and you need to forgive them. And it means more than just maybe forgiving them in your heart. Maybe you need to tell them. Write a letter to them, something. These are difficult things to do. God will guide you in what it is, but we need to take steps when we repent to actually bring it forth as well. Not just say words. That is how we truly begin to move forward and change, how we produce fruits in our lives. So what have we learned today? We've learned that God gives us his word to us, and we really need to listen to what he says until it fills our hearts. We need to respond to his word with repentance and let it correct our attitude and our behavior. Let it change us in meaningful and practical ways. And that's how we prepare the way for the Lord. In Matthew, we have the parable of the sower. I'm not going to turn there today, but to summarize this, seed is cast upon different kinds of soil, and it's described what happens to it. And only one seed sprouted and grew, and that was the soil that had been prepared through repentance. If we want Christ to move in our lives, our families, our community, and our church, we must prepare the soil. We must prepare the way. And that starts with continual repentance and with listening, really, truly listening with the Word of God, lapping it up like that hungry deer in his summer's stream. So I say, let's enter this Christmas season and this new year with the spirit of repentance by God's grace and truly try to live in God's salvation. It's my sincere prayer that each one of us may know Jesus more deeply and have a sincere sense of God's history and know that he is still writing it on these pages, on the pages of the world today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word you have given us. We thank you for the history that you've given us, the lineage that we can see of your actions in this world. We are humbled by the fact that you chose to give your life for us as an atonement for our sin. We ask for your forgiveness here today, continually and repeatedly, as we have sinned. We have all sinned, and we ask for your humble grace in our lives to come before us, your mercy today. We pray that as we continue to know you more, that we change and act more outward into your image. We become what you want us to be. Heavenly Father, we as a church, as a body, as individuals, lift you up this day. We give our lives to you, wholly and fully. We pray that you will move among us and work among our lives and the lives of our family and the lives of our community and our nation and in our world, and that we will stand fast in the truth that you've presented us. In your name we pray. Amen.